Now, when I announce the Bible reading tonight, I want to reassure the people who are here this morning that I haven't taken leave of my senses and that you're not going to hear the same thing you heard this morning. I say that ahead of time because we are turning again to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. And we'll be reading from verse 18 to the end of the chapter. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 18. With the Word of God open before us, let's take a moment to pray and seek the Lord's blessing on the reading and preaching of His Word. Our gracious Father in heaven, we are bowed before Thee with Thy Word open before us. We thank Thee that it is a sure word of prophecy and that we can depend absolutely upon the infallibility of its contents. We thank Thee that the whole function of Thy Word is to focus our attention on Jesus Christ. And we pray tonight for the help of the Spirit of God and the divine enabling that only He can impart, that the preaching of Thy Word might be with power. Grant, Lord, that Thy Word may be established in the hearts of the hearers tonight. And we especially pray that Thou wilt make it a saving word to the hearts of those who have never trusted in Jesus Christ. Grant that salvation may be wrought here in this house for the glory of Christ's name. Amen. Matthew 1 and verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When, as His mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Then Joseph, being namesake, we're taking as a text this evening these words from the 21st verse of this chapter. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Of human history, no other event ever signaled the dawn of an era so important that all the dates in Western history use it as a reference point. No event in the history of man has been celebrated as much or recounted as often as the wondrous birth of Jesus Christ. His birth marked the consummation of divine prophecy. It served as a vindication of those lonely men in the Old Testament whose prophetic ministries were so often resisted and despised by the people to whom they were sent. It marked the intervention of the Almighty God in the affairs of men, for it was the incarnation, the indwelling of visible human flesh by the glory of the invisible Jehovah. But above all those wonders, the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ was the indelible, undeniable stamp of God's resolve to rescue fallen men from their estate of sin and misery and to make them fit to dwell in the glory of God's presence forever and ever. The birth of Jesus Christ marked the entrance of salvation into the human race. That which had been only dimly seen through the shadows and the types of the Old Testament became a brightly visible reality. The one of whom all the prophets bore witness lay wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. He was the one of whom angels sang. The creator of the universe, found in fashion as a human infant to bring eternal salvation to a lost and dying race. Is it any wonder, against that backdrop, that the angelic announcements of Christ's birth focused on this grand work that he was coming to do? Is it any wonder that when he was born, the shepherds were told by the angel that he was born a Savior? The words of this text that we're considering tonight make this truth abundantly clear. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Do you hear that grand theme? It swells like a mighty chorus from those words. It's a theme that we often forget amid the tinsel and the garlands, amid the carols and the bells. But it's a theme of vital importance to the Christian faith. And it is this, the person and work of the infant Savior. You see, that newborn child in that manger in Bethlehem is the Savior of sinners. Christ was born to save, as the choir was singing just a while ago. And this text answers four questions I want to pose tonight. And as the text itself, the questions occur in a natural progression. Who is this child? What shall he do? Whom shall he save? And from what shall he save them? It may be that tonight there are people here in this meeting who are asking similar questions. You find yourself here tonight in the midst of the ministry of music that you've heard, and yet you're far from grace. You don't believe in this Savior. And so these words have had very little meaning to you. Well, it's my prayer that tonight the Holy Spirit of God will give you the faith to take this one who was an infant as your own Savior. Now let's take up these four questions in the order I posed them. First, who is this child? Thou shalt call his name Jesus. Hear it again. His name is Jesus. It's the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew Joshua, and it means Jehovah is Savior. This child is Jesus, Jehovah the Savior. What a wonderful name he bears. It's a name of the greatest sweetness and peace. It's a name of the greatest power and glory. It's a name which casts out fear and at the same time condemns wickedness. It's a name which brings salvation. Significantly, it had been borne by two Old Testament characters. The first was the successor to Moses, the man who led the people from beyond the banks of Jordan into the promised land as their great captain. He led them in the battles that they fought, and he delivered them in a typical way out of the hands of their enemies. What Moses, who was the representative of the law, could not do, Joshua, a type of Christ, did. He brought the people into the land of their promised inheritance. And I say to you tonight that the infant in Bethlehem is our Joshua. He is the captain of the Lord's host. He will fight our battles for us, and he will lead us at last into perfect rest. It was in this capacity as captain of the Lord's host that Christ himself appeared to Joshua in the fifth chapter of Joshua in verses 13 through 15. And it came to pass, when Joshua was by Jericho, that he lifted up his eyes and looked. And behold, there stood a man over against him, with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went unto him and said unto him, Art thou for us or for our adversaries? And he said, Nay, but as the captain of the host of the Lord am I now come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth, and did worship, and said unto him, What saith my Lord unto his servant? And the captain of the Lord's host said unto Joshua, Loose thy shoe from off thy foot, for the place whereon thou standest is holy. And Joshua did so. Joshua was there in the presence of the greater Joshua, even the Lord Jesus Christ. There was another man who bore this name in the Old Testament, another Joshua. And there is a very striking reference to him in the prophecy of Zechariah and the sixth chapter at verse 11. The Lord is saying to the prophet Zechariah, Then take silver and gold and make crowns and set them upon the head of Joshua, the son of Josedech, the high priest, and speak unto him, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, Behold the man whose name is the branch, and he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord, even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. This Joshua in the Old Testament, in the book of Zechariah, was the high priest. And Zechariah received a direct revelation of the coming great high priest, who was also to bear that name. This coming priest was to be a king priest, a priest upon his throne, a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. What was true of these Old Testament characters in type is true of the infant Savior in fullness. He is Jesus, the captain of the Lord's host, the great high priest who sits upon his throne. This name, Jesus, is the name which stresses his humanity. It was his given name. The name by which he was known and by which he was called as he walked on the earth. It's the name by which his mother and Joseph addressed him as he was growing up in the home. It's the name by which he was known in his public ministry, Jesus of Galilee. And it's the name which was nailed above his head on his cross, Jesus of Nazareth. It's the name in which the apostles preached, and of which they constantly spoke. They preached Jesus of Nazareth. And I want to say that though that name, that blessed name, has been taken in vain in cursing many times over, though it has been taken and prostituted by the charismatic movement and cheapened by their cheap talk and dragged into the gutter with their false doctrine, though all of that is true, it is still the name dear to sinners. For Jesus means Savior. Jesus, the name to sinners dear, the name to sinners given. It scatters all their guilty fear. It turns their hell to heaven. Are you in this meeting tonight tormented by the guilt of your sin? You feel it weighing you down and crushing you so that you feel the very life is crushed out of you. Come tonight and behold the face of the infant Jesus and listen to the music of his name. name of God's tender comfort, name of His glorious power, name that is song and sweetness, the strong everlasting tower, Jesus, the Lamb accepted, Jesus, the priest on His throne, Jesus, the King who is coming, Jesus, Thy name alone. Some years ago in India, a Christian man was dying on his deathbed there, and his heathen comrades came around him, and they tried in his final hours to comfort him by reading to him some pages from their Hindu theology. But he waved his hand as much as to say, I don't want to hear that now. And then they called in a heathen priest, and he said to the man, if you will only recite the Numtra, some sacred formula in their religion, it will deliver you from hell. And he waved his hand again as much as to say, I don't want to hear that. And then they said to him, well, call on Juggernaut, one of the gods. And he shook his head, no. And then they said, well, if you're too weak to say his name, just think on that god and it will save you. And he shook his head again, no, no. Then they bent down to his pillow and they said, in what then will you trust in this hour of death? And his face lighted up with the very glories of heaven as he rallied the last bit of his energy and he cried out, Jesus! Tonight you may know about the babe of Bethlehem, but if you don't know him as Jesus, your Savior, you don't know him at all. Come to Jesus tonight and find salvation in him alone. And now the second question. What shall he do? We've already hinted at this answer, because what we're really asking for here is a fuller explanation of the name of Jesus. For you see, it's a very appropriate name for him, for it identifies his chief work. He shall save. Now first we ought to note that it is Jesus who will save. And the language of the text is very emphatic on this point. For it literally says, for he himself shall save. It means that the work of saving belongs exclusively to Jesus. Isn't that what the apostles preached? Acts 4 and 12. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name given among men whereby we must be saved. No one else can exercise the power to save souls. No one else can forgive sins. Now, in recent days, the Roman Pope has issued a major theological statement in which he says that no one can believe that he can get forgiveness of his sins by going directly to God. He said no one can believe that and be saved. He must instead go to confess his sins to a human priest and be assigned penance. Well, I'm not distressed at that. I was rather glad that the old rascal came out in the open and said that. It's good when the devil comes out in the open field and presents a visible target so you can shoot at him directly. I want to tell you tonight that you ought not to believe the line that's passed off in this country that the Roman Church is different today than it was in the past. This Pope has done more to re-emphasize the basic tenets of Roman theology than any of his immediate predecessors. It's still the same rotten system of anti-Christian teaching that it always was. What is the message of Scripture? The only Savior is Jesus. He will not share his glory with another. Salvation is entirely a divine work. For if any of it were left to man, it would not be sufficient. It would not be unchangeable. It would not be infinite. And if it's not those things, it's not worth having. Now, the text also says that salvation will result from the personal acts of Jesus. He himself will save. It's not a system of doctrine that saves. It's not saying, well, I'm a Baptist or I'm a Presbyterian. I believe this set of doctrine or that set of doctrine. That doesn't save you. It's not any particular church that saves. It's not anybody's particular example that saves. It's Jesus who saves. And he redeems men by paying the penalty of their sin. He saves men by his sovereign power from the guilt of their sin and from the love of sin. I think I'm speaking to someone tonight who has a fire burning in his soul, and it's raging out of control. It's the fire of sin. And you've made your little efforts to hold it back, to block it off, but they seem to be futile. I heard that these miners who died in this mine accident in Utah, that when they found some of the bodies yesterday, that they found they had erected a barrier in one of the tunnels to try and keep the fumes of the fire from getting to them and killing them, but it was to no avail. That's what sinners are doing. They're erecting little barriers and hoping that somehow it's going to shield them from disaster. But it's not going to do it. The fire is going to consume them if they do nothing else. Who's going to put it out? This holy infant. This baby Jesus comes with the avowed purpose of doing exactly the thing that you need done. He comes to you tonight and he gives the verdict on your condition. Your case is fatal, he says. The disease is sin. It's in your soul. No doctor can get it out. Your whole being is tainted by it. Your life is rotten. And your prognosis is hopeless. You ask him, well, what is the answer then? Is there no answer? He gives a clear reply. Only in my precious blood. If you spurn that blood of Christ, you will certainly perish. And we're not talking about fairy tales tonight. We're talking about eternal realities. There is a heaven and there is a hell. And everyone will end up in one of those two places. But hallelujah, if you plunge in that fountain of Christ's blood, Jesus will save you. And I have the authority of inspired scripture to say that. And his work of saving is not just something that lasts for a moment and has to be repeated sometime down the line. He saves forever. The tense of the verb suggests an action that will never cease. He will save and will keep on saving. So that coupled with the act of rescue is the idea of keeping those rescued safe and secure so that the danger shall never again threaten them. Isn't that what the Epistle to the Hebrews says in chapter 7, verse 25? He is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him. He will save entirely and completely all who come to God by him. This is an infant worthy to bear the name Jesus. How can you refuse him tonight? You who are lost, how can you refuse to come to a person who has such power to deal with your condition? How can you who are believers tonight be content to wander away from him, to backslide in sin, when Christ has come to save you from sin? What shall Christ do? He shall save. But now we come to the third question. Whom shall he save? I'm glad this part of the verse is here. He shall save his people. This name, Jesus, speaks of a very particular purpose and a very particular group of people. He came to save his people. I want to tell you, Jesus did not come to make salvation possible. He came to save. And when such a purpose is joined to the omnipotence of Jehovah, it cannot fail. What Christ purposed to do, he accomplished. Now, men often purpose to do things and then fail to achieve their goals, but that's because they're men. But to suggest that Christ came to save his people, as the scripture says, but ended up only making salvation possible, is inherently to impugn the power and godhood of the Savior. Did he come to save? Yes, he did. Is he God? Yes, he is. Then he can accomplish his purpose by his own power. Who then are these people that he came to save? I want to tell you that whoever they are, they must all be saved. For if one of that group is lost, Christ has failed in his stated mission, and that is an impossibility. Some people say that this refers to the Jews. Christ was a Jew. This refers to the Jews. Are all the Jews saved? Not at all. Well, some say it refers to all men, that all men are included in this group. Are all men saved? Certainly not. These are a peculiar people. They are Christ's people. They are those whom God has given to Christ before the foundation of the world. John 17:6, from the high priestly prayer of Jesus Christ, I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. And then over in John 10, lest that be construed to mean only the disciples, Christ expands it in John 10:27, and he says, my sheep hear my voice. His sheep referring to his people, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. These are Christ's people, the ones whose names are graven on the palms of his hand and written on his heart, the ones for whom he paid the awful cost of redemption, the ones for whom he became a surety, binding himself by the irrevocable bonds of a covenant to become their legal substitute at God's judgment bar, to discharge the infinite penalty that they owed to God on account of their sin. Now, it's precisely here that the devil comes to men, and he whispers to them, you see, salvation is just for a few. That's what these Calvinists are preaching. That's the whole upshot of their theology. That's the devil's lie, my friend. Don't you believe it? Christ's people make up a throng so vast, the scripture says, that no man can number them. Do you fear that you're not among that throng? Are you going to let that fear tonight keep you from coming to Jesus? Let me tell you something. Every sinner who has ever come to Jesus in faith is one of Christ's people. That's right. Don't let Satan sidetrack you on this vital issue, for he's been at it for thousands of years, and I imagine he'll keep it up. Are you still dead in your sins tonight? Do you want eternal life and freedom from sin tonight? Then come to Jesus tonight. He will save you now. Now we've come to the final question, and perhaps the most important of them all. From what shall he save them? Shall he save them from their poverty? Shall he save them from the tyranny of human government? Shall he save them from themselves? No, sir. Look at the text. He shall save his people from their sins. The story of Christ's birth that leaves out the bottom line of sin is a travesty of the truth. And just think then what shabby treatment the truth gets at this time of year from most people. They want to talk about the baby in the manger. But don't bring up sin. We don't want to hear about that. We want the freedom to break the law if we want. We don't want, if we want to shop on Sunday, we don't want somebody telling us we can't do it. Let the law be changed to suit our standards. That's what people think. But I want to tell you that Jesus came to deal with sin, not to offer some cosmetic to cover it over, make it appear more beautiful, but to strike at the roots of the tree, to destroy it. He came to save men from the penalty of sins. That's pardon. That's justification. He came to save men from the power of sin. That's holiness. That's sanctification. And he came to save men from the presence of sin. Ultimately, that's heaven. That's glorification. Sin is the greatest of all the miseries that we confront. It's vaster, it's deeper, it's more abiding than anything else. And indeed, it's the root of all the other miseries that we face. Now, this is not a popular message at any time of year, but especially is it unpopular at Christmas time. And just to show you how unpopular it is, let me read you a few words from a sermon that the late Harry Emerson Fosdick, one of the devil's choice servants in the first part of this century, preached on this very text at Christmas time in New York about 45 years ago. He said, "To our fathers, sin was a horrid reality." I'm glad he had the truthfulness to admit that even. "A deep-seated depravity in human nature, in which from birth we all shared, and from which only the grace of God in Christ could save us." You see, he knew the gospel all right. The old theology was centered in that conviction. The old hymnology expressed it. And the old pictures of hell made lurid the endless horror of sin's consequence. Now listen to this statement. "I do not believe the old theology. I am glad many of the old hymns have dropped from the hymnal, never to return. The old pictures of hell are to me an incredible anathema." So said Harry Emerson Fosdick. Well, whether they were to him an incredible anathema or not, I'm sure that now he knows the reality of them. For that man perished in his sins. Well, I'm glad to say to you tonight that I believe in the old theology. The message of the birth of Jesus is that sin must be dealt with. It can't be swept under the rug by some liberal theologian. And Jesus came to deal with sin. That tiny infant was born to set men free from their bondage to sin. How? Those wonderful words in Romans 5 come back again. "God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Christ redeems his people. He does all the work that needs to be done to save them. He saves them from the guilt of their sin by the merit of his death. So that if you would be saved from your sins, it must be at the cross. Then he saves his people from the dominion of sin by the power of his endless life. And this sanctification that he brings to pass in his people is an ongoing process that is present in the life of every person who has in truth trusted Jesus as his Savior. So if you made a profession for Christ some years ago and there's been no growth of holiness in the life, friend, I would feel alarmed about your soul. For I want to tell you that everyone who is saved in varying stages has this work of holiness going on. There are some people going around today, you know, speaking about Christian liberty, that you have liberty to do things that the Bible calls sin. Those people know nothing about the gospel. I don't care what they call themselves. And do you notice that he saves them from their sins? It doesn't just say from their sin. but from their sins. Now, the scriptures are marvelously precise, and their detail is amazing. For you see here, this salvation takes in all of it. Every sin, not one is left untouched. This is the salvation that the sinner needs. This is the salvation that goes on and on and on throughout all the ages of eternity. I want to ask you tonight, do you know Jesus as your Savior from your sins? Do you see that baby as Jehovah come in the flesh to save his people from their sins? Or is it possible tonight that in spite of this revelation of God's grace in Christ, your heart is still cold and hard? Is it possible that you're not moved tonight by the birth of Jesus Christ? Is it possible tonight that you wish to remain still in your sins, still on the road to hell? Oh, my friend, this message comes to you like the clarion trumpet call. Jesus the Savior has been born, and he has been born to bring you salvation. And he stands with open arms tonight, and he calls you to come to him and find rest for your weary soul. Tonight, you're in the position of a young child on the third floor of a burning building. Down below on the ground, there was a man who called to the child to leap to safety in his arms. Now, it was a part of faith for that child to know that there was a man there, and she knew that. And it was another part of faith for her to believe that the man was strong enough, and she believed that. But the essence of faith was for her to trust him fully and drop into his arms. What will you do tonight? You're faced with a similar situation if you're lost in sin. You can't save the building. And if you resolve to stay with it, you'll burn with it. I trust that tonight God will give you the faith to repent of your sins and to trust in Jesus alone for his great salvation. And I believe if you do that, that this Christmas will be the most blessed one you have ever known. May God save you. May he bring you to himself and grant you that wonderful salvation. Let's bow our heads in prayer. We've spoken tonight about Jesus. And I wouldn't want to close the meeting without urging men to come to him. Are you here tonight without Christ? Are you counting on living to another Christmas? My friends, I can tell you of two people that I've known, one in each of the last 2 years, gone out into eternity. Not old people. Last Christmas, one was probably sure he'd be alive this Christmas. The Christmas before that, the other was sure she'd be alive. But they're gone into eternity. In the will of God, this will be the last Christmas for some time that I preach to you here in this house. So if you're visiting, I don't know if I'll ever see you again. So I want to put it to you tonight. What will you do with this Jesus? Is he your Savior tonight? If God has spoken to your heart, and if it's your desire to come to Christ tonight, would you come and have a word with me? As the others leave, would you have a word with me? Let's go into a side room here and sit down with the scriptures and let me point you to Jesus. I can't save you. Coming to talk to me can't save you. But Christ can save you. But you don't need me. You don't need a pastor. You don't need a preacher or a priest. You need Christ. Come to Christ tonight. May God help you to do it. Our Father in heaven, We bless Thee for Thy holy word, right, for this holy birth of which we've been thinking today. Oh, Lord, we thank Thee that Christ came to save His people. And oh, we ask tonight that Thou wilt not allow the message of the gospel to pass from those who are here in this present. Lord, we pray that Thou wilt speak on, even after all have gone, speak on in words that will not cease. Lord, cause fruit for the preaching of Thy word this night, and grant that souls may be saved. And now may the blessing of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the blessing that maketh rich and He addeth no sorrow with it, be and abide upon us all, both this night and all the days to come, until Jesus Christ shall call us home or come again in all His wondrous glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.